Okay, welcome back to the In the Eyes of Our Brother Shir. We're up to Yosef part 5. Good Chodesh and Shavuot Tov to all. Note before we begin. So this will be the last Yosef Shir before Pesach. Next week, God willing, I'll be giving the Shabbos HaGadol Drasha an hour from now, as we change the clocks tonight. And then it's Pesach, so we will continue with Yosef after Pesach, God willing. We're up to part 5 tonight, and where we left off with Yosef is that Paro essentially is, in a sense, the new father of Yosef, if you will, as we explained last week. Yosef has, it seems, moved on from his old family, nonetheless, he still continues to serve Hashem and spread the name of Hashem to the world, but he just has sort of limited from his connection or from his memory or from his reality that he once was a part of, which was the Abrahamic family. He is now just his own family, his new heritage, but he still shares the same traditions of Hashem and Judaism, for lack of a better term. The next major chapter in Yosef's life is, of course, his reunion with his brothers when the brothers come down, because there's a famine throughout the entire land, it would seem, and they are in need of food, so they come down, and we're not going to go through the whole story in depth because it's approximately 3 to 4 chapters long, the Rosh Yeprakim, just the bullet points of the story, is that the brothers are sent down by Yaakov to Yosef to Egypt to collect the food, because they heard that there is food being given out there. They meet this guy who seems to accuse them right off the bat of being spies. He has a very difficult relationship with them from the outset, and they don't know why, but obviously Yosef knows why, because he's going through some sort of a test or a trial with them. As we'll see, there are several different ways of looking at it. He imprisons Shimon. He sends the brothers back and tells them to bring Binyamin back to redeem Shimon. Yaakov refuses to send Binyamin down, and it's important to note that he doesn't want to send him down because of the fact that, like, you know, he's the youngest, first of all, his youngest son, but also the youngest son from Rachel Imenu, and he loves Rachel and he misses her, and so he would not dare send him down because he already lost his oldest son from Rachel Imenu. It's important to note that Binyamin is not a 5-year-old. He's an adult, and as Rashi explains, that Binyamin has a conversation when he ends up going down to see Yosef, that Binyamin already has 10 sons at this point. So Binyamin is not just a child to send down, he's a fully grown man. But nonetheless, Yaakov will not part with him until eventually they need more food, and so finally Yaakov decides to part with him, and they all go down, and Yosef tricks them. He puts some sort of a goblet in the bag of Binyamin, and then Yehuda stands up for him, and then Yosef finally reveals himself. So we'll go through just a couple of aspects of this story. Take a look now, so that's source number one. It's Perek Mem Beis, Psukim Ches through Tes, chapter 42, Psukim 8 through 9, and it's just the original beginning of the story. Vayakir Yosef as a chav vehim lo hikiruhu. Yosef recognizes his brothers, but he doesn't recognize them. Vayizkor Yosef as a chalam os asher chalam lehem. Yosef remembers the dreams that he had about them. Vayomer aleihem meraglim atem. And as a result of that, in a split second decision, it would seem, Yosef accuses them of being spies. You guys have come to spy out the land and to see the nakedness of the land. I don't trust who you guys are. So a few quick questions, or rather one quick question before we get to the main event, and that is, how could it be that they did not recognize Yosef? Meaning, I understand that he looks a little different than, as we'll see in a second, he looks, you know, he grew a beard or whatever. How different could he possibly have looked? Okay, so his face matured a little bit, but come on, their brother? They don't recognize their brother? So there really are two perspectives. They're probably, you could even get a little bit more psychological with it, but there are two basic perspectives that one can take. The first is in source number 2, that Tzatnas Panech writes the Ragachever. He says as follows, I'll skip like that most of that first line. Ube emes yesh lomar, dihinei nevor chagiga daf tetzayin, that usher li histaka b'mach, there's a gemara that says that it's prohibited for a person to look at a king. Lachin lo histaklu ba, therefore they didn't look at him. There's a general prohibition that we try not to look at a king as much as possible. Someone has to ensure why that's the case. It would seem because we're trying to develop a sense of year-end and awe, a sense of fear and awe and trepidation for leadership, that would then trickle down to our perspective of looking at God, lahavdil. But nonetheless, And therefore, so he was prohibited to look at a king, and so they never looked at him. So when it says they didn't recognize him, it means that they actually never saw what he looked like. So they never even would have a thought in their mind that it would be Yosef. Then there is source number three. Take a look at the Chizkuni. He says as follows: they didn't recognize him. One reason was that he grew a beard that he didn't have when he was sold. Sorry, so now he has a beard. Number two, his name was changed. Right, he was no longer Yosef Atzadik. He was Safnas Paneach. And third, he spoke Egyptian. He wasn't speaking in Hebrew, and so therefore, why would they ever even begin to think that this guy was actually Yosef? I'll just resend the sources again, Howie and Stacy, in the chat. So, because of all these three major differences in how he acted and how he looked and how he carried himself, there's no reason in a million years why they would think that this was Yosef, and therefore they did not recognize him. But of course, the main question of the hour, and this will be the main focus of our shiur tonight, is why does Yosef go through the whole process with the brothers so as not to allow just an immediate family reunion? And he goes through this whole process that, again, that the Torah speaks about 3.5-4 chapters long. Why is there a need to do this? And is there a need to do this? So we're going to share five basic perspectives. Two from the Rishonim, one from a later commentator, Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, and two more contemporary professor-type individuals. We'll see that they really sort of span the gamut. Some of them just assume that he is an absolute tzaddik, and of course that will be the most traditional approach, because he is, after all, Yosef HaTzadik. Then others are a little bit more skeptical of his actions and trying to analyze why he would ever act in such a way. So first, take a look at source number four. It's the Ramban. The Ramban is the most traditional way of looking at it, and clearly the most accepted way in terms of how we like to view our avos in general. The Ramban is not one who shies away from criticizing the avos and the imahos when need be. We know that that's a very complicated thing. Can you criticize the avos? Can you not criticize the avos? The Ramban says there are times when you can, and when I say you, I mean he can, right? We don't have the ability to nowadays, but he certainly takes it upon himself when he thinks that the avos or imahos did something wrong to criticize them. And so over here, nonetheless, he doesn't criticize Yosef. Take a look at what he says in source number four. And upon recalling the dreams, he realized that they were now fulfilled, for indeed they had bowed to him, as foreseen in the dreams. The above is a quote from Rashi, meaning, in other words, according to Rashi, this was the fulfillment of those dreams that Yosef had so many years ago when he was just a 17-year-old young man. He dreamed that his brothers would bow down to him, and Rashi says, this is the fulfillment of the dream. The Ramban says, no, it's actually not the fulfillment of the dream. Let's see what he says. In my opinion, however, the matter is exactly the opposite. For scripture is saying that when Yosef saw his brothers bowing and he remembered all of the dreams that he had dreamed about them, and he knew that not even one of the dreams was fulfilled yet. For he knew, based on the dream's interpretation, that all of his brothers would bow to him first, as was evident from the first dream, of which it's written, "Behold, we were binding sheaves, and your sheaves bound down to my sheaf." For the word "we" alludes to all 11 of his brothers. And the second time, his father with his household and all his brothers, as represented by the sun and the moon and 11 stars, would bow to him, as was evident from the second dream. And since Yosef did not see Binyamin with them, thus preventing the complete fulfillment of even the first dream, he devised this scene, namely that he would level a false accusation against them, so they would bring his brother Binyamin to him as well, to fulfill the first dream first. This is why he did not want to tell him immediately, "I am Yosef, your brother," and say, "Hurry, go up to my father, and send the wagons to him," as he did the second time they came to him, for had he done so, his father would have undoubtedly came to him immediately. But after the first dream was fulfilled, Yosef told his brothers all these things in order to fulfill the second dream by bringing, alright, yeah, okay, we'll stop there. Good, fine. So that's what Yosef is trying to do. Yosef tries to react or rather reenact the dreams that he had seen so many years ago, so that his brothers will all properly bow down to him. Seemingly even he expected his father to bow down to him, which is questionable to begin with, but he feels like he is fulfilling some sort of divine wish and divine will, and therefore that's why he goes through this entire test with the brothers. The Abarbanel takes a slightly more negative approach to how Yosef acted. Take a look at source number five. Yosef realized that although his brothers had bad intentions, God engineered a positive outcome, and Yosef was pained, but not seriously harmed, right? Like, at the end of the day, hindsight is 20/20. But so Yosef had some horrible times that he went through. He was a servant, then he was accused of being, trying to be with the servant's wife. Then he was put in prison. But at the end of the day, you know, now he's the leader of the second in command of the free world. So not too bad. He ended up doing pretty well for himself. So he saw that, he noticed that. And similarly, he would pain his brothers, but not seriously harm them, exacting measure for measure. So he saw he was hurt a little bit, so he's going to hurt his brothers a little bit. First, his brothers unjustly accused him of maligning them, so he unjustly accused them of being spies. Second, they had thrown him into a pit, and similarly, he had Shimon locked up in a cell. Third, they sold him into slavery, and he threatened to do the same to Binyamin. So everything was sort of like measure for measure, mida kenegan mida, that Yosef was trying to do throughout this entire story. Then, of course, we have source number 6, where Shamshon Raphael Hirsch has what's a fascinating approach, because of the fact that it assumes that Yosef was doing some sort of a test with his brothers, and it also assumes that he had the right to give a test to them. Meaning, if this is some grandiose test that he was, as we'll see what the Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch has to say in a second, if this was some great test that he was trying to do for his brothers, what gave Yosef the right to give them a test? Who was he? Why was he that special that he was on the level of the Madrega to be so selfless to give a test to his brothers? He was clearly, as we would say, no gaya badava, right? He was very connected to this, right? Yeah, so how in the world did he have the right to give his brothers a test? But nonetheless, we don't even answer that question, because we assume that that's part of the greatness of who Yosef actually was, that he, if this is true, that he was trying to test them, that he was on such a level, that even though he was very nogeya badavar, that he was very connected to the matter, he still nonetheless had the right and the capacity, the ability, and the allowance to give them a test. Take a look at source number 6 that Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch has to say. We must attempt to explain Yosef's behavior on the basis of what is written in scripture. We would have thought that if only for his father's sake, he would make himself known to his brothers at once, especially since he had already recognized the hand of God and all that had befallen him, and had learned to appreciate all of his misfortunes, including his brother's transgressions against him, as divine instruments for shaping his ultimate happiness. Right? So in other words, Gamzu L'tova to the nth degree. He clearly believed that at the end of the day, Hashem had a plan for all of this, and that's why the story went the way it did, and that's why his life, even though it was difficult at first, came down to this beautiful moment of his life where he has a family, and he's so successful. He's come to accept that this was all part of God's plan. So he doesn't bear a grudge, says Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch. With that in mind, why would he do this to them? If he doesn't bear a grudge, why is he treating his brothers in such a terrible way? So that's what we have to understand. Also, a man of Yosef's intelligence could not have believed that he was obliged to put himself at the service of his dreams, right? He doesn't say it explicitly, but the Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch is clearly calling out the Ramban here, saying it doesn't make sense that the dreams would have to be fulfilled. If a dream has import, one can leave its realization to the one who sent it, right? So let God worry about fulfilling it. It's not Yosef's job to fulfill God's will, to play the puppet master over here. Only considerations of absolute necessity could have brought Yosef to follow a course of action that otherwise would appear to be senseless. Harassment, of which one cannot suspect Yosef, not only because of his moral character, but also because of his intelligence, which no one can deny. If we place ourselves in his position, we arrive at the following explanation. If Yosef had wanted to remain a prince, and nothing but a prince, in the eyes of his father and brothers, if he had not cared to return to his family as a son and brother, he would not have needed to resort to all these contrivances. I don't know how to pronounce that. However, Yosef, who even as an Egyptian prince raised his children in the spirit of the house of Yaakov, Yosef, who projecting even beyond his death, insisted that his bones should be laid to rest in the land of his fathers, this same Yosef felt that he would have to bring about two changes before he can make himself known to his brothers. A, that he should be able to change his own opinion of his brothers, but above all, B, that his brothers should change their opinion of him, right? So let's focus on A for 1 second. That's a very powerful idea. That is to say that even though the selfless, incredible Yosef HaTzadik, even though he knew this was all part of divine's plan, all part of the divine plan, all the horrible things that he experienced, his brothers were the ones who caused him to suffer, right? God needed it to happen, but the brothers didn't need to be the ones to make it happen. If God wanted to, he could have let him be kidnapped or something like that. But the fact that the brothers did that shows that he had some sort of a grudge against them, and he wanted to fix that. That's part A. And part B, that his brothers needed to be able to change their own opinion. That is to say that even if again, there's no reason to assume that the brothers did have any sort of remorse. But even if the brothers did have some sense of remorse, once they saw, for how they acted with Yosef, once they saw him again, wouldn't they still have the same negative feelings towards him after all the horrible things that he did to them in their youth? So he needs to try to accomplish both of these things, to feel good about them and to have them feel good about him. Their feelings toward one another would have to change completely in order for a warm and close relationship to prevail between them. Otherwise, even if Yosef were physically restored to his family would be lost to him and he to them. Which is important to understand, because basically what Rav Shamshon or follower Hirsch is saying is that at the end of this, the goal, we'll have to see whether or not it accomplishes, accomplished or not, but the goal was that Yosef would feel like a regular part of the family. It's as if my long lost brother, I haven't seen you in so many years, good to have you back, you know, pick up again with the regular Sunday barbecues and the like. That's an incredible idea, because when, as we'll see next time we have the Shiur, it's unclear what the relationship is like with Yosef and the rest of the brothers, and even Yaakov throughout the rest of their lives. But let's keep reading. It was only natural that Yosef bore resentment toward his brothers, and that he remembered the callousness in which they had ignored his entreaty from the pit, and disregarded the pain they would be bringing their father. These feelings could be erased only by proof that his brothers had undergone a complete change of heart, right, to teshuva gemura, if you will, a full repentance. It was therefore necessary to test his brothers, to see whether they would again be capable of depriving their father of a son, and this time for real and compelling reasons. The real possibility of life imprisonment and the specter of their family starving at home would perhaps weigh more heavily upon them than any imagined threat from Yosef's supposed thirst for power. This test was of vital import for Yosef's own feelings. Only if his brothers passed this test would he be able to banish from his heart the bitterness that remained. But the second and perhaps even more important consideration was this. Yosef remembered his dreams, how they had caused his brothers to suspect him of lust for power, to the point that they felt threatened by him and considered themselves entitled to commit even the gravest of all crimes in supposed self-defense. If this... keep like switching my screen off. Okay. If this was the case when he went about among them in his embroidered coat, how much more would they now have to fear him when he was not only a king, in fact, but also had cause to hate them, and in the manner of ignoble souls to take his revenge on them? Meaning, right, so if he wants to rejoin the family, they hated him already when he just had a fancy coat. Now he's the king. What, they're going to say, okay, come on, bro, let's go play some football together? Even if they're living in fear and they can't harm him anymore, they're not going to feel like connected brothers to him, so he needs to try to create a connection. It was therefore imperative that the brothers should come to know Yosef's true character, and toward this end, it was necessary, first of all, to appear before them in his actual position of power. Right? It's a little questionable, because it seems like this whole trial would not make the brothers like him more, but okay, not for right now. Until now, they had known him merely as a masbir, a retail seller. Perhaps they had taken him for a lowly clerk of some petty official. Now he must present himself to them as the shalit, as the governor. They must be made to realize that he could do with them as he pleased. If nevertheless he would deal kindly with them and repay evil with good, he would have reason to hope that this would cure them of their erroneous notions about him. In short, at the moment when he would identify himself to them as their brother, Yosef, the blindfold, as their brother Yosef, the blindfold would drop from their eyes, and it would be possible for both Yosef and his brothers to completely erase the past. Only thus could Yosef hope to be truly restored as a son to his father, and as a brother to his father's children. So that's why Yosef does this whole scenario with the brothers, is back and forth, these four prakim and the chumash, in order to create a sense of a reconnection reformed brotherly bonds between Yosef and the rest of the brothers. Those are the three perspectives that are shared by the more traditional commentators. I now want to share two additional perspectives here that both can be found in this article that I found on VBM and on the Gush's Virtual Beit Midrash website. And the essay is entitled, Why Did Yosef Hide His Identity from His Brothers? By Rav Zev Weitman. And he quotes two perspectives over here. If you remember, one background information that we need is that Rav Yoel ben Nun, in an essay that we quoted last week, he brings up this whole idea that Yosef didn't ever write home to Yaakov Avinu because he assumed, according to Rav ben Nun, for every reason, he had to assume that Yaakov disowned him, that maybe he was even part of the whole having the brothers sell Yosef, right? Because after all, Yaakov was the one who sent Yosef to the brothers at that point, and therefore Yosef had no interest in reconnecting with his father, it would seem. So that's the background knowledge we need to know for sources 7 and 8. Take a look at source number 7. A similar direction but with much greater criticism of Yosef, was proposed before Rav Yoel ben Nun by Professor Yisrael Eldad in his Hegyonot Mikra. He views Yosef as the prototype of the Yorid, the Israeli who leaves Israel and suddenly finds succor for all his troubles and difficulties in a foreign country. He therefore seeks to assimilate in that land and to cut himself off completely from his father's house, from his heritage, and from his native culture. Professor Eldad expands further on the name Menashe, which reveals Yosef's real and genuine aspiration to forget and cut himself off from Yaakov's household. Yosef understands that so long as he lived at home, he suffered from his brothers, and so long as he remained faithful to the values and culture of his father's house, he suffered in Egypt too. Now that he has shaved off his beard, changed his manner of dress, taken on an Egyptian name, and assumed the position of Paro's chief minister, he's able to forget his troubles, his suffering, and his father's house. Just take note real quick that he says that Yosef shaved off his beard. That's in direct distinction of the Chizkuni, we saw a few sources ago, who says Yosef now grew a beard. Alright, so I'm not sure it's such a big deal. Unclear, I don't think anyone knows what Yosef looked like, so maybe he had a beard, maybe he didn't. But he also could just be trying to make a point when he uses the language, meaning he's formed into a different person as Paro's chief minister. Second paragraph, Eldad continues from this that Yosef is completely uninterested in his father and his fate, and he consciously decides to forget him. He understands the name Ephraim as reflecting the same mindset. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Right now, things are going well for Yosef, and he has no interest in renewing contact with his father. The whole idea of concealing the goblet is to have Binyamin, his brother, remain with him in Egypt, while the rest of the brothers returns to their father in Canaan. So a very, very complex idea, and this is anti-traditional idea. Basically, Yosef had no interest in reconnecting with his family. What happened was, he wanted to be able to reconnect with Binyamin, because he was the only one who he knew for sure had nothing to do with the sale, and just loved him, and he wanted to be close with him, because they were the most directly related biological brothers, and so therefore, as a result, Yosef devised this whole scheme just to get Binyamin to stay with him. Ultimately, what seemed to happen, I guess Professor Eldad would say, is that he became sympathetic and he realized, wait, these brothers actually could love me and I could have a relationship with them. And therefore, that's why he ended up revealing himself to all of them. But nonetheless, the whole scheme was so that Yosef could actually distance himself and disconnect himself entirely from this family who we no longer had a connection with and just be able to reconnect with Binyamin. Again, not a traditional perspective, but certainly an interesting one nonetheless. Finally, take a look at source number 8 for a fifth perspective in terms of why Yosef did this whole thing. These modern interpretations have raised much controversy, and Rav Yaakov Meidan and Rav Hanan Porat were vehemently opposed to them. In an article published in Megadim 2, Rav Meidan attacked Rav Yoel ben Nun's interpretation, raising numerous difficulties with it, and reinforcing the traditional view of the Ramban, the Abar Benel, and the Kiras Yitzchak, who perceive in all Yosef's actions a positive intention and desire to reunite the family once the brothers, headed by Yehuda, repent and demonstrate their loyalty to Binyamin, to the point of being ready to give up their own lives for him. Hanan Porat, in his book At Min Ha'or, likewise rejects Rav Yoel ben Nun's view. He says as follows, I must admit that I find this interpretation by Rav Yoel extremely vexing. Does the whole episode of Yosef and his brothers not pose enough difficult moral questions that we need to add a further unfounded suspicion on the part of Yosef towards his father? The very idea that Rav Yoel plants in Yosef's feverish mind that his father knew about his sale is altogether dubious. Would it not be more reasonable for him to assume that his brothers had hidden in the matter of his sale from his loving father? At any rate, could Yosef, on the basis of such a flimsy notion, have made such a drastic decision and cut off contact with his father without making any effort to judge him favorably? Right, so his point basically is to the notion that Yosef completely cut off ties with his father because he had no desire to have a relationship with this man who he could have framed in his mind as having wanted to throw him away and disconnect with him. The point is, what are you talking about? If anyone who reads the Chumash knows how close Yosef and Yaakov were, to say that he really thought that Yaakov wanted this and he couldn't give him the benefit of the doubt, that he had no idea that when he sent Yosef to the brothers that they would do such a thing. So it's a fair criticism. Anyways, let's keep going. Hanan proposes a solution that occurred to him as he was reading Shai Agnon's wonderful story, V'haya Hakov Lemishor. In this story, Menashe Chaim had been assumed dead. And his wife, right, so just some tale that was written. So, and his wife has married another man. Menashe Chaim maintains his silence and does not show himself before his wife in order not to to destroy her life and that of her family, right? So it's a tragic story. Inspired by this literary situation, Hanan provides insight into the reason for Yosef's silence. Out of a noble desire to avoid the tearing apart of his father's household, Yosef chooses not to reveal his identity. Unbelievable. Not because he suspected his father of having been party to the sale, but rather, on the contrary, because it was clear to him that his brothers had hidden the matter from him. If Yosef were to reveal himself to his father and brothers, it would be very difficult to cover up the crime that they had committed. And then, even if Yaakov were not to expel the brothers from his home in fury, they themselves would not be able to look their father and Yosef in the eye, and they would be forced to leave in shame. The whole family would fall apart, and the vision of the house of Israel would be shattered. With hindsight, Yosef understands that he himself also had a part in the schism, and that it was his contentious behavior, both in speaking badly of his brothers and in boasting of his dreams, that led to the outburst of hatred against him. All right, so you can read the rest on your own, but basically the point that he's making is, Yosef was afraid that if he would reveal himself to the brothers and to the family that he was still alive, truth would come out about his being alive and what the brothers actually did. That would break the family apart. Yaakov would hate the brothers, or really, really be mad at the brothers. And Yosef could not do this. It was the ultimate selfless act. He said, I'm not going to intervene at all, and I will just let the nature play its course, and it'll be what it'll be. Ultimately, though, we see that Yosef couldn't hold himself back. He had to reveal himself to the brothers. What's also slightly complicated according to this perspective is, then why did Yosef put them through all this, through all these trials? What was the goal that he was trying to accomplish with the trials if he just wanted them to live and let live and not reveal himself? He should have given them the food. He should have never even spoken to them. Why did he have to ever speak to them to begin with, right? He could have seen them from the window of the palace, noticed who they were, and forgotten about it. So it's hard to really understand how this could be the pshat, but it certainly is an interesting perspective. Nonetheless, these are the five perspectives and the five ways potentially of looking how Yosef and why Yosef would have treated his brothers in such a way. Again, some more positive and some more negative, but nonetheless, these are the different viewpoints that I wanted to share with you. The final reveal ultimately makes it clear that he does care for them, and whether he begins to care for them because of how he sees how they act, or because he has always cared for them and he forgave them a long time ago, nonetheless, his reaction is quite beautiful. Take a look at source number 9. It's in Perek Memhei, chapter 45, Psukim Aleph through Tes. Yosef could no longer control himself before all of his attendants. That the language there, that he couldn't control himself, shows his deep desire to just throw out this whole sham. It implies also that Yosef actually might have had more steps to this plan, to this trial, that he had to throw it all out because he couldn't take it anymore. So he cries out to have everyone withdraw from me. So there was no one else about when Yosef made himself known to his brothers. His sobs were so loud that the Egyptians could hear, and so the news reached Paro's palace, right? So it was very, very, very emotional in this instance. That's a pretty loud cry. Whether it's an exaggeration or not, the point that the Torah is trying to make clear to us is that he was very, very emotional. Yosef said to his brothers, I am Yosef, is my father still well, right? Ani Yosef ha'ura v'chai. The famous words from Yosef, what do they mean? There are so many different perspectives as to what is going on over here. One perspective that I suggested earlier in the first year is that maybe Yosef was essentially asking, I am Yosef, is my father who loved me as his dear son Yosef, is he still alive? He wanted to understand how deeply, if his father still wanted that relationship with him, if his father still hoped for a relationship with him, if his father had any sense that his long-lost son Yosef was actually still alive. But his brothers could not answer him, so dumbfounded were they on account of him. Then Yosef said to his brothers, come forward to me. This is another symbol of the great forgiveness and the great connection that Yosef had desired seemingly to forge with his brothers. He said, come closer, guys. They were horrified. Their worst nightmare had come true. Not only is Yosef still alive, not only do they assume that he wants vengeance, but he's the second in the command of the most powerful country in the world. They must have been terrified. So he's trying to reassure them, guys, don't worry, just come closer. Let's just have a nice dinner together. And now let's pay attention to the language. And when they came forward, he said, I'm your brother, Yosef, he whom you sold into Egypt. Right, so that doesn't sound so nice, but let's keep reading. Now do not be distressed or reproach yourselves because you sold me hither. It was to save life that God sent me ahead of you. Right, so the Mepharshim explain, there's a clear change in language. It goes from sold to sent. And retelling the historical aspect of who he is, he's like, just to clarify, guys, it's me, Yosef. You know, the one who you sold all those years ago? He just wanted to make it clear, just recount the historical, but the fact. But then he quickly changes the language to sent. guys, you sold me, but let's be honest here. I see now, and you have to see too. This is all part of a shlichus. God sent me on as a messenger to be this person in this position so that I could perpetuate the next stage of the fulfillment of our nation, of our people as a whole. It is now 2 years that there has been famine in the land, and there are still 5 years to come in which there shall be no yield from tilling. God sent me ahead of you to ensure your survival on earth and to save your lives in an extraordinary deliverance. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Paro. That statement of the Pasuk is fascinating because it shows that they really did have a deep family connection, that he really felt close to Paro. That he's made me a father to Paro, lord of all his household and ruler over the whole land of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, thus says your son Yosef, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me without delay. And so begins, and we enter into the next chapter in Yosef's life. Yosef will now meet his father after so many years. He'll be able to reconnect and potentially reignite the relationship, but it only gets more complex and confusing from here, because we have to really try and understand what the relationship was like between Yosef and the rest of his family for the rest of their lives. Did it really just go back to, you know, Sunday brunch with the family, or were they actually not so close? Did they avoid each other? Did Yosef avoid them? So we'll have to see, God willing. Next time, like I said, after Pesach is the next time we'll have one of these shears, God willing. And we'll have to also understand, lastly, why Yosef is meant to play such an important role. Like, what the takeaway is, the fact that he was represents both bookends of the Jewish people being in Egypt. He is the one who brought us down, in essence, and he's the last one to leave. And that, remember that Moshe takes Yosef's bones out of the Nile River before they leave. What the message there is for us, we'll have to understand all of that, God willing, after Pesach. For now, I wish everyone a beautiful night, a Shavua Tov, and a Gun Chodesh to all.